Isa, Deacon Jeff Rosignol. It's a fine blend of discipleship and entertainment. Truth is here.
All right. Good morning, Father. Thank you for your biblical truths, for your clear information that you have given us so that we can know the meaning and purpose in life and why we're here and what we're to do. So, Father, always get me out of your way. May I be diminished. May you be lifted up, that your words would be glorified, that through the power of the Holy Spirit we would hear them, understand them, and obey them. In Jesus' name, amen. Always exciting content from the Scriptures, and it's always relevant. Crazy, exciting stuff. And if you ever read the book of Judges, we're going to spend the whole time in Judges chapter 9, which is about this dude named Abimelech. That almost sounds like a swear word, even, this guy's name. So you know it's a bad story. And so there's some bad stuff going on, but first I want to put things in perspective. The Old Testament, these collections of writings from the Scripture, you know, and here's a nice big old school Bible, and this is opened up to the book of Isaiah, all right? The Old Testament, the particular literary genre we're speaking of here is historical narratives. Narrative meaning it's told in a story form. Historical meaning it really happened. It really happened. It took place in time and space, all right? It is not an allegory like Bill O'Reilly might think. Poor Bill needs Jesus. All right? Now, in the book of Judges, which is an incredible literary masterpiece of writing, we have this. I keep showing this pattern every week. This pattern, anytime you go through a book of the Scriptures, you can literally outline it, dissect it, chop it up, and put it into flows of thoughts and patterns and designs, because there's so much content, it's all interwoven, and it depends on how you want to unpack it. Now, I'm not talking about obscure allegories like they bent to the water and drank, so thus that must mean we drink from the living fountain. I'm not talking that gobbledygook. I'm talking the concrete facts of stuff that happened, patterns that happen when people sin and when God gives grace. All right, all these things are in this book. Good, juicy stuff here. And specifically, we spent a whole bunch of time on Gideon, which was the last week. And of course, there's three patterns. The causes of failure through the book of Judges, the courses of failure, and then the curses from failure. And I bring that up every week. This pattern continues all through the book of Judges. And it's all to prove from key verses, Judges 17 and 21, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. That's the overall theme of this book. They reject God. There's no rule or leadership. And so everyone's making up their own willy-nilly rules. Lots of bad stuff. And so now we have Abimelech. Now, Abimelech, I don't see how he's a judge. I'm not going to call him a judge. Maybe other people call him a judge. He didn't do anything judgy at all. He was the opposite of a judge. You know, even where'd he go? Samson was more of a judge than Abimelech. Samson was a judge almost by accident. And we'll get to him at the end. And lots of bad things to say about Samson. But Abimelech didn't do anything other than bad. From the beginning, he didn't defend Israel, he didn't protect Israel, he didn't do anything for Israel. Matter of fact, he just killed Israel. So, this is a chart made by man. So, I'm not calling him a judge. Whoever put Abimelech in the judge category, I don't know what they're thinking. Because you'll see why in a second. So, there's the pattern. There's a flow of thought. You can always do that with the Scriptures. Now, we're setting the stage, and the stage starts in Judges chapter 8. And it says this in Judges chapter 8, at verse 30, Gideon had 70 sons of his own, for he had many wives. All right? Now, freeze frame, that does not mean, well, look, the Scripture says, We can have many wives. Again, this is the time where we're showing the sin and horribleness of what's going on in Israel at that time. This is not where God shows you his people, warts and all their badness, all the skeletons in the closet is revealed so that God gets the glory. We're going to unpack that a little more later on. So now we have Judges 8:30. Says that, 831, his concubines. So aside from his many wives and his 70 children, he's got some ladies over on the side as well, just in case on a rainy day. His concubine who lived in Shechem also bore him a son. That would be 71. Well, no, technically that wouldn't be 71 because that's not his wife.
Right,
just his concubine. All right. Who also bore him a son whose name was Abimelech. Okay? So, that gives you an idea. That's Gideon! That's the hero of the last three chapters! They had donkeys. The stallions. Alright. Alright, let's move on here. So now we have this paragraph. Abimelech. Maybe he's feeling a little separated from his dad in the big family. Abimelech chapter 9 verses 1. Abimelech, son of Jerubbaal, which is Gideon, went to his mother's brothers in Shechem and said to them and to all his mother's clan, if you listen, read on in your scriptures, and I'm going to keep reading to you, ask all the citizens of Shechem, which is better for you? To have all 70 of Jerubbaal's sons rule over you, or just one man? Remember, I am your flesh and blood. When the brothers repeated all this to the citizens of Shechem, they were inclined to follow Abimelech, for they said, he's related to us. They gave him 70 shekels of silver from the temple of Baal-Berith, and Abimelech used it to hire reckless scoundrels who became his followers. He went to his father's home in Ophri, and on one stone murdered his 70 brothers, the sons of Jerubbaal. But Jotham, the youngest son of Jerubbaal, escaped by hiding. There's a lot to uncover here. Do we know why? Y'all remember why Gideon is called Jerubbaal? Because his dad had an altar to Baal and Ashtaroth, and God told Gideon, go tear down your dad's idol. Destroy the altar of Baal. So he did, and the town wanted to kill Gideon. And Gideon's dad went up and said, hey, don't kill him. If Baal's so tough, let Baal kill him. So then they called Gideon Jerubbaal, which means let Baal contend with you. Let Baal beat you up. You know, that's why his nickname was Jerubbaal. And that's why all through chapter 9, Gideon's called Jerubbaal. Okay? So, now back to this little thing that I just read to you. A couple bad things happened with at Shechem with Abimelech. Abimelech goes to his in-laws, his mother's brothers at Shechem, says, hey, I'm family, let me rule over you. And they said, great. So they go and get money from the temple of a Baal. They give it to him. So you think this guy's in the mode to follow and glorify God? No, we just read what he did with it. He hires ruthless scoundrels. And then they go and murder all his brothers. In one place. They line them up systematically. Bleh, push the body over. Bring him over. Bleh, push the body over. And they do that 70 times. Alright? That was a long day. Murdering your whole family like that. Something else to remember from that I didn't read back in Judges chapter 8, where it says in verses 33 through 35, no sooner had Gideon died than the Israelites again prostituted themselves to the Baals. They set up at Baal-Berith as their god and did not remember the Lord their God who had rescued them from the hands of all their enemies on every side. They also failed to show any loyalty to the family of Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, in spite of all the good things he had done for them. All right? Lots of bad things are taking place, and that is why God's allowing this to happen. So now we've got little king and the curse. Starting at verse 6, then all the citizens of Shechem and Beth Milo gathered beside the great tree at the pillar of Shechem to crown Abimelech king. when Jotham, he was the youngest son who escaped, was told about this, he climbed up on the top of Mount Gerizim and shouted to them, "Listen to me, citizens of Shechem, so that God may listen to you." And he tells a parable about trees. One day, the trees went out to anoint a king for themselves. They said to the olive tree, "Be our king." But the olive tree answered, "Should I give up my oil, by which both gods and humans are honored, to hold sway over the trees?" Next, the tree said to the fig tree, "Come and be our king." But the fig tree replied, "Should I give up my fruit, so good and sweet, to hold sway over the trees?" Then the tree said to the vine, "Come, be our king." But the vine answered, "Should I give up my wine, which cheers both gods and men and humans, to hold sway over the trees?" Finally, all the trees said to the thorn bush, "Come and be our king." The thorn bush said to the trees, "If you really want to anoint me king over you, come and take refuge in my shade. But if not, then let fire come out of those thorn bush and consume the cedars of Lebanon." And now he's yelling this parable to him, right? Obviously from a distance. So I'm sure they're going, "What is that kid saying?" Right? And then it goes on to say, Jotham goes on to say, "Have you acted honorable and in good faith by making Abimelech king? Have you been true to Jerubbaal and his family? Have you treated him as he deserves? Remember that my father fought for you and risked his life to rescue you from the hand of Midian. But today you have revolted against my father's family. You have murdered her 70 sons on a single stone and have made Abimelech, the son of his female slave, king over the citizens of Shechem because he is related to you. So you have acted honorable and in good faith toward Jerubbaal and his family today? If you have, may Abimelech be your joy, and may you be his too. But if not," and here comes the curse, "let fire come out from Abimelech and consume you, the citizens of Shechem and Beth Milo, and let fire come out from you, the citizens of Shechem and Beth Milo, and consume Abimelech." Then Jonathan fled, escaping to Beer, where he lived there because he was afraid of his brother Abimelech. Big curse, yelling it out. "You'll get what you deserve. If this was done righteously, enjoy each other. But if not, enjoy each other." Right? So he proclaims this curse. So now we have a short reign and God's judgment. After Abimelech governed Israel 3 years. Now, wouldn't we think God would have justice right there and then? Come on, God! 3 years later. There's a timing issue. We've got to be patient with God. God stirred up animosity between Abimelech and the citizens of Shechem so that they acted treacherously against Abimelech. I want to put a heart hook in here. Who stirred up Abimelech and the citizens of Shechem? God. God stirred up animosity? The God of love? If there's so much evil in the world, how can God be love and there be so much evil in the world? All right. Heart hook. Let's keep going. God did this in order that the crime against Jerubbaal's 70 sons, the shedding of their blood, might be avenged on their brother Abimelech and on the citizens of Shechem, who had helped him murder his brothers. In opposition to him, these citizens of Shechem set up on the hilltops to ambush and rob everyone who passed by, and this was reported to Abimelech. Now Gaal, son of Ebed, moved with his clan into Shechem, and its citizens put their confidence in him. After they had gone into the fields and gathered the grapes and trodden them, they held a festival in the temple of their god, which is Baal. While they were eating and drinking, they cursed Abimelech. Then Gaal, son of Ebed, said, "Who is Abimelech? And why should we Shechemites be subject to him? Isn't he Jerubbaal's son? And isn't Zebul his deputy? Serve the family of Hamor, Shechem's father. Why should we serve Abimelech?" So they have a party. And they're like, "Abimelech, who's that punk? Who's not even part of this town? Let's gather up and whoop him. Yeah, yeah." Clink, 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 clink. Right? The beers go around. And then this guy named Gaal goes on to say, "If only this people were under my command, then I'd get rid of him. And I would say to Abimelech, call out your army, buddy." Buddy, it's right there. All right. Yeah, you saw that? Now Zebul, who's the governor of Shechem, is hearing what's going on. Uh-oh, I better report this to Abimelech. So in Judges chapter 9, 30 on, when Zebul, the governor of the city, heard what Gaal, son of Ebed, was saying, he was angry. Undercover, he sent messengers to Abimelech, saying, Gaal, son of Ebed, and his clan have come to Shechem and are stirring up the city against you. And as it goes on, now then, during the night, you and your men should come in and lie in wait in the fields. In the morning at sunrise, advance against the city. When Gaal and his men come out against you, seize the opportunity to attack them. So Abimelech and all his troops set out by night and took up concealed positions near Shechem in four companies. When Gaal, son of Ebed, had gone out and was standing at the entrance of the city gate, just as Abimelech and his troops were coming out of their hiding place, when Gaal saw him, he said to Zebul, "Look, people are coming down from the top of the mountains." Zebul replied, "You're mistaken. The shadows of the mountains for men." But Gaal spoke up again, "Look, people are coming down from the central hill, and a company is coming from the direction of the diviner's tree." Then Zebul said to him, "Where is your big talk now, you who said, 'Who is Abimelech that we should be subject to him?' Aren't these the men you ridiculed? Go out and fight them." All right, so even Zebul's playing a game with him, because Gaal goes to the, you know, goes to the gate of the town in the morning. There's a bunch of troops coming in. What's going on? And then the governor comes up and says, "Oh, them? Them? They're coming here to whoop up on you. Go get them, big tough boy." Right? So then they go out and they have this big fight. Judges 9, 39 through 41. So Gaal led out the citizens of Shechem and fought Abimelech. Abimelech chased him all the way to the entrance of the gate. Many were killed as they fled. Then Abimelech stayed in Arumah, and Zebul drove Gaal and his clan out of Shechem. So big fight, boink, and Gaal gets the boot. He's out of there for what he did. But it doesn't stop there, because Abimelech's got bigger plans for the town of Shechem. Of course, this is this love relationship going on between Abimelech, the king of Shechem. Okay, in verse 942, this is where the massacre at Shechem begins. And it says, "The next day the people of Shechem went out to the fields, and this was reported to Abimelech. So Abimelech took his men, divided them into three companies, and set an ambush in the fields. When he saw that the people were coming out of the city, he rose to attack them. Abimelech and the companies with them rushed forward to a position at the entrance of the city gate. Then two companies attacked those in the field and struck them down. All that day Abimelech pressed his attack against the city until he captured it and killed its people. Then he destroyed the city and scattered salt over it." So, brief, what happens is he sets an ambush. People come out of town to do their day job. He cuts off the gate so no one can return with one part of his company. And then he attacks them, kills them all, turns around, enters the city, kills everyone in the city, and then sprinkles salt on it. Why sprinkle salt on everything? So nothing will grow. It kills everything. This is an agricultural state. They make vegetables. All right? You kill the land, they're not making vegetables. Of course, dead people don't make anything, and he killed everybody, or almost anybody. Murdering continues. In verse 46, "On hearing this, the citizens in the tower of Shechem went into the stronghold at the temple of Berinth. Then, when Abimelech heard that they had assembled there, he and all his men went up to Mount Zamor. He took an axe and cut off some branches, which he lifted to his shoulders. He ordered his men with him, 'Quick, do what you have seen me do.' So all the men cut branches and followed Abimelech. They piled them against the stronghold and set fire to it with the people still inside. So all the people in the Tower of Shechem, about 1,000 men and women, also died." Lots of death, bloodshed going on. Abimelech is not doing any... There's judging taking place, now that I think about it, but it's not from an outside source, is there? It's just this horrible bloodshed, horrible chaos going on, and God's judgment is being revealed. So it goes on. Abimelech's not done yet, spreading his love. Next, Abimelech went to Thebes, and besieged it and captured it. Inside the city tower, however, was a strong tower, right, inside the city, to which all the men and women, all the people of the city had fled. They had locked themselves in and climbed up on the tower roof. Abimelech went to the tower and attacked it. But as he approached the entrance of the tower to set it on fire, a woman dropped an upper millstone on his head and cracked his skull. Upper millstones aren't quite that big, but if you, a millstone, the bottom part is this huge, gigantic disc, and then the upper millstone is a smaller disc with kind of an inverted slant that rolls around, and they crush their wheat on it. So it's about that big, though. That's enough to kill somebody. And so that lady takes it, right? Does her thing. At verse 54, which I don't have up here, I'm going to keep reading. Hurriedly he called to his armor bearer, draw your sword and kill me so that they can't say a woman killed him. So, yeah. How's that for pride? Even back then. So his servant ran him through and he died. When the Israelites saw that Abimelech was dead, they went home. How's that for a leader? They watched Abimelech die. There's your legacy, right? Legacy means when you're gone, will the ministry continue? Will God's work still happen? In this case, which wasn't God's work, Abimelech's dead, and all the Israelites around him said, "Nah, he's dead. Let's go. Why are we fighting?" Right? Got no reason now, and off they go. Lots of legacy there. Verse 56 and 57, thus God repaid the wickedness of Abimelech that Abimelech had done to his father by murdering his 70 brothers. And God also made the people of Shechem pay for all their wickedness. The curse of Jotham, son of Jerubbaal, came to them. Now, after reading 9, and I read 9 a couple times this week, in a couple different ways. If I wasn't using blueletterbible.org, which I highly suggest you all have bookmarked in your browsers, or bible.is, which I highly suggest you all have on your mobile devices, by the way, it's all free, right? And it's the Bible.is reads it to you with narrated verses and music and all this awesomeness. And, you know, you can sit there anywhere in your house and consume it. But anyway, besides that, we're back on track. The question I had is, what was the point of that? Where, you know, people who don't know God, people who don't know the Bible, nor Jesus, how does that fit into anything? Just horrible sin and everybody's dying, right? It's like, what? Where's the big fuzzy wuzzy lovey God in that? Well, believe it or not, God gave us that story because of intimacy. God wants us to be intimate with Him. Now you're thinking, what? Hey, I don't see that. You will. Let's do this. You see, knowledge equals theology equals intimacy. When boys and girls are dating, what's the point? To get to know each other. You want to know each other. How, you know, how do you interact? How do you get to, right? That's why you date. That's the whole purpose of courting. You're getting to know somebody. It's an intimacy. And you move towards each other. And when I used to work with teenagers, I used to warn them, never pray with your dates. Pray over the phone with them, but don't pray alone with them. My, because intimacy towards God drives each other closer to each other and thus bringing everyone closer together. It's a form of intimacy. Pray in groups, yes. Pray corporately, great. Don't get alone by the tree and pray. Thank you, Jesus, for this beautiful day. Thank you for this amazing person you have next to me. And look, that's just going to lead to smoochy. It is. You got to be careful of that. Because it leads to intimacy. Intimacy is not bad. God designed intimacy. God did, not the devil. And for a Christian to be getting to know each other, and that's the whole purpose of fellowship, is intimacy. That's the whole purpose. We get to know God, we get to know each other. It brings us closer together, brings us closer to God. It's its design. Now, intimacy without God in it is perverted, and it's going to just lead to, it's sour milk, and everything's just going to go bad and funky and bleh, and smell and clumpy, right? That's intimacy without God. But 1 John 4:7, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. That's intimacy. If you use the King James, Adam and Eve knew each other and had a baby. Right? There's that word knowing is an intimate act. And intimacy is designed of God. And God wants us to know Him. And I can just think of the Psalms 14 and 50 where it says, God looks on the whole earth. Is there anybody who has a heart inclined to Him? Anybody looking for Him? I want to unpack this. What we see, there's two major theologies we see in Judges chapter 9. One, a theology of man. You and I are revealed. What happens in intimacy is people come together and they reveal themselves to each other more and more. How they think, how they feel. You know, everything is revealed. Even in marriage, that final act of intimacy where people, there's complete revelation of each other, you know, at the honeymoon, right? That's all part of design. It's figurative and it's real, and the same is true with God. The closer we get to God, the more we are revealed, and the more God is revealed. And there's sweetness to it, and there's utter nastiness to it. I'll explain the nastiness here in a second. Well, here it is. The nastiness of us being revealed to a gloriously holy God is we're not holy. We're evil. We're sinful. And the closer we get to Him, the more that's exposed. And we react like Adam and Eve in the garden. Oh no, it's God! Run! Quick, put a fig leaf on! Put a fig leaf on! Right? Judges 17:6 says, in those days there was no king in Israel, but every man did what was right in his own eyes. This evil's being exposed. Romans 3:23, we all believe this, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely. I want to put this in here. All are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ. All right, there's a key here to this grace. But grace can only be seen in holiness, in God's justice, and in our sinfulness. All right, so I'm giving you these pieces. Also, the theology of God. God is revealed. God is revealing Himself to us. And He does it in two major ways. One, through the created universe. If any scientist comes to you and looks out in the universe and says, I can't see God, they're evil. They're lost. They hate God. Those bottom three premises. If any scientist comes to you and says evolution is true and God is not, they've rejected science. Empirical science, they've absolutely rejected it. In the name of their mythology and their humanistic religion of evolution, which actually, believe it or not, holds no scientific validity at all. At all. They stand on nothing. Point two, the special revelation of the Bible. That is why God totally shouts at us to know His Bible, to know His truth. And again, Christians, we, of all Christians in all human history, ever have the Scriptures given to us in so many ways, and the new movie that's coming out today, we should be the most literate Bible super warrior Power Rangers ever there was. Should be this gang right here, because no other generation has been given what we've been given for free. For free. Okay? So let's unpack this a little more. Let's talk God's revealing Himself to us, and God's most unpopular and offensive attribute is His holiness and His sovereignty. Those are the two humanity hates most of all, is His holiness and His sovereignty. And those are the things that trigger people. Trigger them. I've heard recordings that God... if the Old Testament is true, then God is just, you know, cavorting people and making them do what He wants out of brutality and meanness, right? Because they don't understand what holiness is. And if Romans 3:23 is true, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, then, you know, what does God really deserve to give us? What type of judgment? See, a reminder, who is the main character in the story of Judges who has been sinned against, even though it's written up there? Was it Gideon? Who was the main character in Judges chapter 9 who was sinned against? It was God. God already revealed to them the Ten Commandments. He showed them the Red Sea parting. He showed them all these miracles. He brought them through the wilderness. He showed them Joshua and the conquest of the land. All these miracles, and he just finished saving them again through Gideon, and 300 men defeated 150,000 warriors, 300 dudes. He just finished saving them. All right? And what do? The moment Gideon's dead is they go get their little bales. Again, this is not an idol. This is an elephant to pray for our missionaries. But they get their little idol, and they say, forget God. I don't have time to read his Bible. I have more important things to do than have a Bible study or talk to somebody about Jesus. I don't got time for that. So Judges 9:23, God stirred up animosity between Abimelech and the citizens of Shechem, so that they acted treacherously against Abimelech. This is God's holiness. This is God's justice in this verse. God's holiness and justice. Where's that God of love that the TV likes to tell us about? You know, and just say, oh, God loves everybody and everybody's going to heaven just because you tried. Right? There's none of that in Scripture. How does God stir up animosity? How does God harden Pharaoh's heart? Remember, it was God who hardened Pharaoh's heart. Judges, Job, and Romans give us a clue. Let's take a look. This is God's sovereignty and God's holiness in action. Here's what it looks like. Job chapter 1. Now, just so you know, Job chapter 1, the beginning of Job, God's sitting there in his heavenly throne, and the angels, actually it's not just angels, it says sons of God. Angels, something like that. These supernatural beings, right? Are all coming to God's throne because they're held accountable to him. And Satan is held accountable to God. Satan has to do what God says, even today. All right? You're like, wait a minute. Isn't the devil on a fiery throne sitting in hell? Is ha, ha, ha. And God's up being ambiguous and mysterious up in heaven, and he just sends little weird TV shows to us to get us all confused. Right? Isn't that what's really going on? Right? No. When God says, meeting, everybody, including the devil, has to obey. And the Lord said to Satan, you know, talking about considering Job, you know, consider Job. He's doing pretty good. Satan says, let me have a crack at him, and I'll make him blaspheme you. So the Lord said to Satan, okay, go for it. Behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. And then Satan went, killed his entire family but his wife, destroyed everything he owned and or had it stolen. Even sent tornadoes and killed everybody. Everybody's dead. Everything's gone on Job. And God gave Satan permission to do it. Whoa, let that shake up your theology. Judges chapter 2, 13 and 14. Here's another way God practices his sovereignty and his holiness. They abandoned the Lord and served the Baals and the Asheroth. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them over to plunderers who plundered them, and he sold them into the hands of their surrounding enemies, so that they could no longer withstand their enemies. Who did this? God. Now, honestly, even in both these cases, this is amazing grace! Because again, how much of the human race has fallen, has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God? How much? All of it. This is grace. Why is he even messing with us? He's fully justified to lights out. Done. Done. Romans 1 is the ultimate bam. I'm just highlighting the verses. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. This is present tense. Against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. In verse 24, therefore, God gave them up in their lusts of their hearts to impurity, to dishonoring their bodies among themselves. Verse 26, for this reason God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for that contrary to nature. And verse 28, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, he gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. You see, what we have here is the wrath of God is when he gives you over. Is when he gives you over. When you say, I don't need the Bible. I don't need to read a Bible. I don't need to pray. I've got my own plans, my own agendas, and God's not part of it. Be very careful, because God might just give you what you want. Freedom from him. Freedom from all his goodness. Freedom, and then all hell will break loose in your life. And then you will die and go to hell. Because that is what you wanted since you could breathe. Since you could even walk or talk or think or express your true self to God. And you've rejected him. You've hated him. You've ignored him. You've blown him off. You've claimed your own morality is higher than his morality. That he's great. That you're greater than him. And then you get mad at him when something bad happens. You don't even know what the inside of a Bible looks like. And you use Jesus' name as a cuss word. That's a big one. That's a big one. Because one, it's blasphemy and it's breaking the Ten Commandments. But all these signs show you, you tell you your heart in light of God. And it gives us a point of reflection. All right? So, be careful. Don't let God give you over. A Christian is scared of this. A Christian looks at this and goes, not me. I'll take Jesus. I want Jesus. No matter what happens, give me the Bible. Give me Jesus. I'm pressing onward no matter how stupid I look. Give me Jesus. That's how a Christian responds. So let's unpack this just a little bit more. We talked about God's unpopular attributes, his holiness and righteousness. Now let's talk about the ones that we always love to talk about, his mercy and his grace. That's the which can only be highlighted against his holiness and justice. But Romans 3:25, God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness, for because in his forbearance he left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. Why didn't God kill everything at Adam and Eve? Why didn't just God flood the earth and kill Noah too? Because he did this to demonstrate his righteousness, his justice, his holiness. Because in his forbearance, patience, he left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. So he's revealing himself through the Old Testament, letting you see how holy and just he is, letting you see that as humanity, we bring nothing to the table. We brought nothing to this sacrifice table. God even brought his own sacrifice that could atone for our idiotness. All right? God did it. God did it. And he held back his wrath until he launched it on his son, so that his glory, his righteousness would be demonstrated. Here's what God thinks of your sin. He killed his son because of your sin. If you were the only person to exist, God would still have to bring Jesus into this world, have him live a righteous life, and then kill him. If only one of us was here. That's how much God hates our sin. Okay? In 1 John 3, 1 and 2, see what kind of love the Father has given unto us. Some translations say, oh, what manner of love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. when Christ returns, for those who are in Christ, we'll literally be translated. We'll have a new body that will endure His holiness. And we'll never die again. We'll never get a hangnail again. We'll never get tired again. Nothing bad will ever happen. Total awesomeness all the time. The ultimate party with no sin. Right? And Jesus is there. All right? It's going to be cool. And I'm sure there'll be cool music too. Yeah. In John 20:31, the Scripture, the Old and New Testament, miraculously kept for us, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. Okay, I'm going to dump some heavy stuff on you and then we'll be done. Right? We're almost done now. Hang in there. Rev up that brain, folks. We're diving into the deep end of the swimming pool right now. Ephesians verses 7 through 12. In Him, Jesus, we have redemption. Redemption from what? God's wrath. Through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, that's our sin, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished on us with all wisdom and insight. Making known intimacy to us, the mysteries of His will. God wants you to know His will according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time. Isn't this awesome? That's why the Bible's written the way it is. There's an Old Testament, there's a New Testament, there's history. God's revealing Himself to us. Will you love Him? Will you love Him? To unite all things to Him. Things in heaven. Things on earth. There'll be a day when there will not be a barrier between heaven and earth. Where we'll be able to see an angel like I can see you and you can see me. There's an angel. Hey, let's get on a spaceship and go check out another galaxy that God created. Boom! Off you go. There's no separation in God's infinite universe. And how infinite is God? Infinitely infinite. How big do you think His future creation is going to be? Quite infinite. Quite. All right? In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works out all things. This is sovereignty. Now we're getting that quality of God we don't like because it steals my power. According to the purpose of Him who works out all things according to the counsel of His will. So that we who are the first to hope in Christ might be, here's why you exist, ladies and gentlemen, boys and girls, to the praise of His glory. How much of that is about us? And if we hold up our Bibles and say, this is the light, and God's going to give me a new car today, God's going to give me a new house tomorrow, No! It's to His glory! It's always to His glory! Every pain, every suffering, every blessing is to God's glory all the time, isn't it? Two more points. Wrong view of Christianity. I grabbed this chart of the timeline of church history. This is the Holy Eastern Orthodox Catholic Church's chart of which is the true church, and why am I asking this question? Really quick. Because this is how people tend to look at it. How can there be so many churches in this area, and why are the theologies different? What's going on? Why are the theologies different? According to the Holy Eastern Orthodox Catholic Church, everybody's gone astray but them. Right? Now, if we were to get the Roman Catholic Church, they would probably be the baseline church, and all the other churches would be the branches on the trees, and every church has gone astray but them. Now, we as Protestants, hey, we can link back to Luther and the Reformation, and well, we could make a straight line there and say, what? Hey, we're still following the true church, right? That's the wrong perspective. This is a man-made institution perspective. Is God's history and work of redemption in this? Absolutely. But what happens is we get confused because we're looking, well, how can the church up the street believe different from us? Who's the right one? I want to give you a different perspective of why I can say the Church of the Free Will Baptists is our brothers in Christ, why the assemblies is our brothers in Christ. You know, there are church doctrines that you can compromise with because they're not what Mark Driscoll would call closed-fisted doctrines. They're more open-fisted doctrines. You hold them loosely, and then there's closed-fisted doctrines that those are uncompromisable. Jesus Christ dying on the cross. Jesus Christ is God. Jesus Christ is part of the Trinity. There is a Trinity. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Those sort of things are uncompromisable. Debating whether or not how the fruits of the fruit of the Spirit works and the gifts of the Spirit works, we don't need to die over that. But issues, here's how I look at it. It's all about knowing Christ and His theology. Let's say this is God and Jesus revealing Himself to us. These concentric circles moving out is different levels of theology. Levels of theology. And these shooting stars moving in are Christians. They're called by God to know and to grow and to come closer to Him. Now, the sum of the theology I gave you today was about God's sovereignty and holiness, which says we got nothing, God's got everything. Right? That's not a popular view in some churches. But I have one goal. God's given the preachers one goal, is to get you to Jesus. No matter what you think or feel about it, get you to Jesus, put His truths out there, and let you gnaw on them. Let you work on them. Let them offend you if they're offensive. But that's between you and God. If you don't like God being sovereign and holy, why not? Right? So we're pushing towards Christ. So this outer theology, I'm going to pick on my Arminian brothers and sisters out there, might be Arminian theology. They believe that they saved themselves. They believe that they chose God. They believe that God looked down the corners of the future, saw that they chose Him, so thus He chose them. Nonsense. Absolute unbiblical nonsense at that. But they're out here and they want some power. They want to have some power over their own destiny. They still don't quite understand God's full sovereignty. So they're out here, they're still coming towards Christ, and they're moving forward. This crazy fellow over here might be obviously I'll give you my bent on theology. He might be just a full, flat-out Calvinist, right, the tulip. Of course, I want to consider myself somewhere heading in that direction, too. I'm glad to say I'm a Calvinist, all right? Because God is sovereign. God controls everything. God saved me. I brought nothing to the table of sacrifice. God brought it all. And I have no power over it. God did it all before the beginning of time. All right? That's where I will gladly say. So I'm going to push everyone as closely possible. This theology might be something in the mix, a four-point Calvinist or something. But ultimately, we're wrestling for power. So what I'm going to suggest to you is this, is where people stall and where the theologies are, is they get only so close to God and it's like, I don't want you to have the power, God. I don't want to know that part of you, God. I know people who won't read anything but the Gospels. They don't believe the Old Testament trustworthy, or they don't believe the apostles are trustworthy to read their books. They put a stop. I don't want to know you any further, God. They're putting a stop in their intimacy with God because they don't like what they're seeing. You understand how heartbreaking that is? I'm only going to like God's theology until it offends me. God, that's too much. You're too sovereign, too holy. I'm stopping my love relationship with you because I don't like where it's going. That's what we have dealing with here. Of course, with God's saints, He's reeling them in anyway. At least that's what my doctrine teaches. So the closer we get to God, sanctification continues. That's us growing up. And we have Romans 7, 24 and 25. Wretched man, this is Paul writing. Paul, right, who was saved, he was killing Christians, and Jesus saved him and called him to glorify Him and to give His story. And this is Paul writing about his own sinful nature. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Where's the power grab? Is he saying, boy, I got the power. Boy, I'm awesome. Boy, I'm glad God chose me because I had something to give to Him. Where's the self-glory? There isn't anything. And then he goes on in verse 25, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but in my flesh I serve the law of sin. He knew his own battle. He hated his sin, and he desperately loved Jesus. Is that you? As we look at communion, as we prepare our hearts for communion, it says in Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Eternal life. And that doesn't begin when you die. It begins when you say, I don't want to go to hell, Father. Please, Jesus, save me from the wrath of the Father. Yes, the wrath of the Father. Save me from that. The moment you do that is when eternal life begins. It doesn't begin when you die. It begins immediately. Understand? And now we have in 1 Corinthians 11:28 and 29, everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread or drink from the cup. For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment on themselves. If you do not understand the relationship of the blood of Jesus that he shed because you are evil, and the body that he sacrificed because you are evil to satisfy God's holy and just wrath for us, I would recommend not taking that, but instead get a card and let's have a meeting and let's talk about your salvation. Are you going to hell or heaven? When you leave this church, are you going to hell or to heaven? And if you say, I tried my best, if, you know, I'm doing my best and I'm sorting it all out, and what about the pygmies in Africa? If any of that baloney comes out of your mouth, you're still going to hell. So I want that warning to be out there to you. If you are not, there's only one right answer to get to heaven. Jesus Christ died on the cross for me. That's the only right answer. Not Buddhism, not Mormonism, no other religion has Jesus, God, dying for you. Every other religion is, you better clean up your act, buddy, because you never know. Only in Christ is true salvation found. Only in Christ. Let's pray. Thank you, Jesus. That was a lot of truth on these saints, Father. So bless them with a response of worship back to you in communion. And may they reflect on your powerful, deep, awesome truths and fall in love with you desperately. In Jesus' name, amen.
Whoa, Jeff. Let's give the people a break and end right here for today. Has this got you thinking? Please leave a comment on Facebook or send us a tweet. Truth is here.